How many of you guys like to wait? Anybody here like to wait?
Wait?
Yeah. Wait. Like waiting, you know, the process of waiting. We have one. Oh, two. All right. I was, you know, if it was fairly even, for those who like to wait, I was going to maybe extend the message by 20 minutes or so. I don't know. You guys are kind of outnumbered, so. Yeah, most of us do not like waiting, right? It's not so. You know, one of the. I just went to the doctor a few days ago. It's not always the most pleasant of experiences, but it was really kind of a fun thing for me. Kelly and I were in Puerto Rico for a long time, and Puerto Rico is a wonderful place. The people are wonderful. It's beautiful. It's like every other place, though. There are pros and cons. It doesn't matter where you live. There are pros and there are cons. And Puerto Rico has some interesting idiosyncrasies also. If you drive through a town in Puerto Rico early in the morning, even like 6 o'clock, sometimes even 5:30, you'll see groups of people outside of buildings, 20, 25 people. What they're waiting for is to get into doctor's offices because it's first come, first serve. You get your name on a list, and then you wait. And it's typical when you go to a doctor there. This is my usual experience, especially being a guy. I go, I put my name on the list, standing room only. And so I usually stand because, you want to give the seats to, you know, women and older people and stuff. And so I usually end up standing for 3 or 4 hours, sometimes longer, before you go to the doctor. It's a very long process. And so I was blown away. You know, it was just really nice. I went to the doctor and, boom, got into the doctor like that, got a prescription like that. And I haven't been to the doctor for a while, so he wanted me to have some blood work done. Just like that. Everything was just boom, 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 boom. Like, wow, this is not. But we don't like to wait. We get frustrated with waiting, don't we? Sometimes when we're in a situation where we really have to wait, especially if it's not just a one-day thing, not just a few hours, but if it's a period of life, we start to have the attitude, God, give me patience right now, right? And we all learn, though, don't we, that God doesn't give us patience. He teaches us patience. And that's not always as easy. Especially if we know we're supposed to be doing something in life, but we have to wait to do what we know we're supposed to be doing. You know, Leanna has known for quite a while now that she was going to be going to Colorado, going to Fort Collins.
Yeah.
But she's had to keep waiting while the arrangements were made. Oh, no, it's not going to work out right now. And that can get frustrating. We see biblical examples of that too. You know, Abraham knew that God wanted to provide him a son, and that was very important. It was an important part of his calling. The covenant would flow from Abraham to his son and then on to a whole people, a whole nation, and the Messiah would come from that nation. He knew that, but he had to wait 25 years.
Dang.
Yeah, exactly. No, you're right. 25 years before Isaac came along. That's a long time to wait. Especially as you're getting older and older, it's like, does God really know what he's talking about? This seems like it's getting more and more impossible. What's going on? David knew about 15 years before he became king that he was supposed to become king. And during that time, he was getting hunted down and, you know. Jesus, remember the story of Jesus when he went to the temple as a 12-year-old kid? And he knew. He had an understanding of who he was, what his mission was. He was astounding, the people, the priests and the leaders in the temple. But yet it tells at the end of that story that he went home and he was obedient. He waited. He waited for 18 years to begin his ministry. It's hard when we know what we're supposed to be doing, but we have to wait. What's the danger of waiting?
Something could happen.
Something could happen. What are some other dangers?
Impatience, where you try and fix it yourself.
Well, you can try to fix it ourselves. Abraham did that, didn't he?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll figure out some other way. We'll try to make God's plan happen. That's a really important. What's another danger?
Else.
You get bored. Yeah, we can get bored. We can get complacent. We can get used to waiting, can't we? Get to where, you know, hey, maybe I'll just hang out in the waiting room. Seats are kind of comfy. Got a lot of magazines to look at. And, you know, maybe a few years old, you know, sometimes. But, you know, got a lot of magazines to look at. And yeah, we can get... The challenge is to wait patiently, the way God calls us to, but to also be ready. Because we've seen the last couple weeks in our study, haven't we? Can God's plan be stopped?
No.
Doesn't matter what is thrown in the way, God's plan cannot be stopped, right? And just as it is inevitable that the clock is going to go from 5:59 to 6 o'clock in the morning Doesn't matter if we're waiting for that to happen or if we don't want that to happen. It's going to happen. Just as inevitable as that is, the time is going to come when the waiting is over and it's the time to step out and do what we know that we're supposed to do, right? And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. If you have one of the Bibles, black Bibles out there, that's on page 800. If you have one of the burgundy Bibles out there, the giant print Bibles, and if anybody needs a giant print Bible, I think we have one left over here. If you have one of the giant print Bibles, it's on page 1480. And you can also look up at the screen. We have it up here also. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, everybody with us? Matthew 3, 1. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. Now, let's stop and talk about this for just a second, because, you know, when we start, especially if it's a Bible story, as soon as we start reading it, a lot of us, if we've been around for a long time, and especially if we grew up in church, we started thinking about these stories in kind of Sunday school ways, and maybe even, flannel graph? Remember flannel graph, you know? And yeah. And so we start thinking of all the kind of the Sunday school images and stuff, and we need to try as much as we can to picture what's going on from the context of the people that were actually going through it. What did this mean to them? So all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up. We're used to kind of thinking of John the Baptist as just kind of the precursor to Jesus, the one who introduces Jesus. And there's a lot of truth to that. But when he first came on the scene, it was the big news. There was nothing else that anyone was talking about in this area as much as they were talking about John the Baptist, because they had not seen a prophet for 400 years. And in fact, they had gotten to the point in their culture where they had begun to wonder, did those things in the Bible, to them the Old Testament was the Bible, did those things in the Bible really happen? Were there really prophets that prophesied from God to the people? Is that just their kind of as religious stories to teach us, or did they really happen? And if they did, what is God ever going to bring another prophet? Is God just abandoned us? And this was discussed a lot by the Jewish people. All of a sudden, you've got this guy out in the wilderness boldly proclaiming things, confronting the people, which is what a prophet did back then. The prophets were the ones who called the people back to God, back to the covenant, back to their life as the God's people. All of a sudden, you got John the Baptist, and so people were wondering, wow, is this a prophet? Has God really sent us a prophet after all this time? And so he was big news. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Anybody know in the Old Testament prophecies who was supposed to usher in the kingdom of heaven? What was that?
Isaiah
the prophet talks about it. That's very good. Who was the one that was supposed to usher in the kingdom of heaven? Anybody know? Anybody want to take a guess? What's that? The Messiah. The Messiah. When he starts talking about kingdom of heaven, there's one thing everyone's thinking about. He's talking about the Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is near. That means the Messiah is near, because he was the one that was going to usher this in. This new era of the reign of God, once again, that God would be ruling and reigning his people the way that he had in the Old Testament. That's what they thought of. And so they were thinking, as soon as he starts saying this, they would be thinking, wow, he's talking about the Messiah. And then what would be the next logical question? Is this guy the Messiah? Wow, he's really powerful. He's drawing a following. Is this the Messiah? And that's what everybody would be wondering. Is this a prophet? Is it the Messiah? What's going on here? And this would be the news. The prophet Isaiah, as Carly just said, the prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. Very stylish, huh? For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Does that sound good?
No.
Is that on the menu for today? Is it?
Yesterday, we ate at Crickets.
Yeah. I don't know if that's quite the same thing. I don't know if they have this on the menu, locusts and wild honey. It's Tessa sounds bizarre. The clothing sounds bizarre. The food sounds bizarre. Yes. This would have been meaningful to them at the time. First of all, what this conveyed to them is an extremely simple lifestyle. By wearing these kinds of clothes and eating this kind of food, it's basically like saying this guy only wore very plain jeans and t-shirts that he got from thrift shops, you know, from Goodwill or Salvation Army or something like that. Not that there's anything wrong with, I get my clothes at the thrift stores too, so there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, just the very plainest clothes that he could wear, and he ate, you know, it was kind of like saying he lived on top ramen. Which, you know, some of us have done in our college days, right? But that's kind of the idea. He's living as simple and as basic a lifestyle as he can. And he's also, the clothes that he's wearing, some of you may, that may seem familiar to you, it was the same kind of clothes that Elijah wore. So even his lifestyle and the clothes he was wearing, not only does it show real simplicity, but it also shows, yeah, this guy, he is presenting himself as a prophet. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. See, it was a huge deal. Everyone's coming out. What is the deal with this guy? Is he a prophet? Is he the Messiah? What's going on? And so he was the show. Everyone's going out to see what's going on. At verse 6, and when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. Okay, there again. We are so used to hearing that, it doesn't even faze us. We even call him John the Baptist, right? The Bible calls him that. He's John the Baptist. He baptized people. We know that. We're so familiar with that that we don't really stop to think, what would that have meant to them then? And we have to realize that this is actually shocking. This is shocking. What was baptism? Baptism at that time, it was common, not only the Jewish people baptized, there were some other peoples that baptized, but baptism was always a way of publicly showing, or either publicly or in a religious ritual, in a ceremony, of showing that one was converting to another religion. Proselytes, converts to Judaism, were baptized. They would baptize them as a way to show that they were beginning life. That wasn't the only thing they did, but that was part of what they did. They would do that to show that they were beginning life as a new member of the covenant community of God, that they were a new Jewish, new adherent to the Jewish faith. So by the people coming out and repenting and being baptized to show the repentance of their sins, what they are showing, this is Jewish people that's doing this. What it's showing is we, before God and everybody, we are making ourselves as if we're starting all over again, as if we're a brand new convert that doesn't really know anything. We're confessing that we're no better than anybody else. We're starting off from the very beginning. And that was incredibly humbling. It was shocking that so many people were doing this. It was a real movement that was going on. A lot of people were doing this and showing a real change of heart in the people. And it was very dramatic, but very shocking also. Now, a lot of people, I'm sure, were wondering, wait a minute, why are they being baptized? They're already Jews, they're already members of the covenant. You know, they're a part of the covenant people. What's going on? So notice what it says, verse 7. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, the Pharisees and Sadducees are wanting to know, well, what's going on here? For a couple of different reasons. And we'll look more at them, but I think a couple of things are going on there. First of all, they're wondering, why are all these people being baptized, I think? But secondly, the people that they had been controlling, holding sway over, now all of a sudden they're following this guy. Who is this guy? What's going on with him? So they're going out to check him out. But it says when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. You brood of snakes, he exclaimed. Who warned you to flee God's coming wrath? It's a little harsh, isn't it?
Just a bit.
Yeah. I mean, he lambastes them. He lets them have it. Why? Is it because he's just grumpy that day? You know, just a little, you know, we're clothes made of woven from coarse camel hair. That might, and eat locusts and wild honey. It might make you kind of grumpy after a while, right? So somebody comes out, you don't like the look of them, you let them have it. No, that's not it at all. The problem is that they're part of the problem. They're a big part of the problem. They, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in different ways, they were very different groups, and it's really amazing that they're coming out at the same time to check out this guy. But they're both in power. They both were a big part of the problem because they had laid layer after layer after layer of tradition, religious tradition and customs and their own traditions, not biblical traditions, but their own stuff, that layer of religion after layer after religion, this whole religious system that they had put on top of the Old Covenant law, to the point where they were no longer helping people come to God. They were really preventing people from coming to God. They were getting the people focused on them more than on God. And their whole philosophy, their whole way of looking at things was that God was there for the rich and the powerful. Those were his favorites. Those were the people that God really liked. Those who had it made and who controlled everything, they were the chosen of the chosen. And everyone else were could squeak in. They were like second-class citizens, and they were there basically to just toe the line, do what they were told, you know, come give your offerings and then keep your mouth shut kind of a thing, and just, you know, you can definitely don't expect to have a significant part of the religious life of the nation, of the people. That was kind of the idea. And so this was a time of oppression, time of corruption, time of rampant greed, time of immorality, and a lot of these guys were right in the thick of those problems. The very reason why there was a prophet now, kind of an Old Testament style prophet, calling the people back to God is because these people had done their share of leading them away. And so when they're coming out to check this out, John the Baptist wants to know, just what exactly are you guys doing here? Who warned you? Why are you here? And he goes on. Verse 8, prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Somebody give me a definition of repentance. It's good that we define our terms, make sure we understand what we're talking about. What does it mean to repent? Does it just mean to be sorry about what we did?
Change.
What was that?
Turn away from.
Change, I heard, and turn away from. Yeah, repentance is to turn around and go a different direction. It's basically the same word as conversion. It's to change from one thing to another. It's to change from one direction in life to another. If I want to go to the airport, and from here, and I find myself in Orangevale, and then Folsom, you know, eventually I'm going to have to turn around and go the other direction, right? Because I'm going the wrong way. That's basically the idea. John the Baptist is coming saying, you guys are going the wrong way. You need to repent and go the other direction. So now these Pharisees and Sadducees are coming out, coming to check everything out. He says, all right, if you're really here, if you're sincere about being here, then show that you have really repented, that you are really going a different direction. Show that. Let's see that. Let's see the reality of that. It's not just something that it's pay lip service to. It's something that we need to live out, right? Verse 9 is going to get harsh. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. We'll talk about this. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Wow. That is really strong, direct language, right? Now, we read that, and that just sounds like that sounds like really intense fire and brimstone kind of stuff. Kind of some of the kind of stuff that we grew up with, right? You know, kind of sinner, repent kind of stuff. It's like, whoa. The problem is that we don't hear it the way they heard it. When they heard this, they would have immediately, it would have evoked immediately to them the language of the Old Testament. This is almost taken directly from Old Testament prophets, but here's the reason why it's so significant. This is the stuff that the Old Testament prophets were saying about those who were seeking to destroy Israel. That because they were trying to destroy God's chosen holy people, that they themselves would be destroyed. That because they were seeking to chop down the tree of Israel, that actually the judgment was on them and the axe was poised to chop their tree down. And if they tried to attack what God was doing, if they tried to attack the people of God, they themselves would be destroyed. And that this language was very, very strong, and they would have immediately recognized it as, well, it's talking about the enemies of God, those who are trying to destroy Israel, trying to destroy God's people. Problem is, now John the Baptist is turning it around, and he's saying, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean you're safe. All it has to do with your heart. And if you are trying, and notice he's telling this to the Pharisees and Sadducees, if you're trying to oppose what God is seeking to do in Israel, then you are making yourself just as much an enemy of God as the people in the Old Testament who were trying to destroy Israel. And if you're seeking to destroy what God is doing in the lives of people, then the axe of judgment is poised against you, because God will not allow you to destroy his people. You see what's going on here? So this may sound really harsh. It's actually very loving. It's kind of like, you know, if you're out in the woods and you see a little cuddly bear, right? Bear cub. Where do you want to be? Away from that bear cub, right? Why? You don't want to get between that bear cub and mama bear, right? And that mama bear will let you have it because you do not call, you don't threaten in any way because, yeah. And it's the same way. You do not threaten what God is doing in the lives of his people. If you make yourself an enemy, remember we saw that last week, right? With Herod. If you make yourself an enemy of God's people, intentionally trying to stop what God is doing in the lives of people, you're making yourself an enemy of God. He will not allow his people to be harmed. He will not allow them to be hurt. Not forever. I mean, that doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean we might not even pay our... We may pay with our lives. We've talked about that before. I'm not trying to give you this, you know, we get out of jail free. No, it's not like we get all suffering. No, but we do not want to be in the position of being the ones who are the oppressors, who are causing the suffering of God's people, right? That's a dangerous place to be. And that's what he's trying to tell these Pharisees and Sadducees. He's trying to say, if you make yourself an enemy of what God is doing right now, you are just as much an enemy of God as the people in the Old Testament were who were trying to destroy Israel. That's why the language is so strong. Verse 11. I baptize with fire. Oh, and by the way, let's just real quickly, that last line there. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Now, he's still talking about that in the Old Testament context, but still, I want to comment on that because that sounds, again, really harsh. It's like, man, if you just mess up a little bit, God's going to chop. No, that's not it at all. What's the fruit that he's looking for? Repentance. Basically saying, God, my way's not the right way. Your way is the right way. I want to follow your way. Right? That's the fruit he's looking for. It's just a change of heart. He takes care. God doesn't call us. This is a side point, but I think it's important. One of the things that I personally, in my own journey, have found absolutely unique about biblical Christianity, everything else, every other belief system that I checked out, and I checked out a bunch of philosophies and belief systems, and I checked out every religion I could find, and I'm a research nut. I've tried to research everything out to the nth degree. But everything else that I found, and including some forms of Christianity, were all series of hoops that I had to jump through and ladders that I had to climb, and I had to scratch and scramble and try to make myself good enough for heaven or nirvana or, you know, you whatever, you fill in the blank. You know, even the kind of the New Age spirituality, you have to come back lifetime after lifetime after lifetime until you finally get it right. And so we're scrambling and scratching trying to get it right. Christianity, biblical Christianity, was the only one that I saw. It was absolutely unique in this, in my experience. It was the only one that was saying, you can't make yourself good enough. You can't get it right. And what we have to do is we just have to have the humility to admit it. God, I can't make myself right. I can't reform myself. I can reform myself, but I can't transform myself. I can't change my heart. I can't change who I am at a core level. I need you to do that. And that's the fruit that God's looking for. Just an openness, a change of heart. God, I'm not God. You are. I can't do this in my life. I need you. And that's the fruit that he's not seeing in these self-religious people who have formed their own religion, basically, and they're controlling and oppressing the people. And that's why he's speaking so harshly against them. Verse 11. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. Did you catch that? Hear that the way they would have heard that then, right? We're part of a group of people. We went out to check out this John the Baptist dude, right? He's out there baptizing people. I mean, these Jews are actually going out and being baptized. It's kind of crazy. But it's actually kind of moving too, because, you know, it shows a real change of heart. And we're wondering, is he a prophet? Is he Messiah? And then did you hear what he said? Someone's coming after him who is what? greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to be his slave and carry his sandals. What does that mean? Is he the Messiah? John the Baptist?
No.
Well, but what else does it mean? Is the Messiah coming?
Yes.
Is he coming soon? Yeah. Can you imagine the excitement that would have been going on at these baptism events? Can you imagine what the people would have been talking about after they heard that? Do you hear what he said? He's not the Messiah, because he said there's somebody coming that's greater than him. That's the Messiah. But he says he's coming soon. I mean, I think the excitement would have been electric at times. He goes on, though, verse 12, or actually, middle of verse 11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. Now, here again, he's using a lot of Old Testament imagery. John the Baptist is really, in a sense, he's in the New Testament, but he's really, in a sense, he's really the last Old Testament prophet. And he uses the language of an Old Testament prophet. They would have been, these are words that they would have been very, words and phrases they would have been very, very familiar with. They would have immediately picked up on some of these themes. But I want to talk, I want us to look at a couple of these metaphors that are used and make sure we understand it. What's the deal? It says he's going to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. You guys understand that? Have you heard about that? What they would do back then is they would have kind of like a pitchfork kind of a thing, and they would throw up the wheat, and the chaff would blow away. And they would, and the wheat, the real wheat that they wanted, the stuff that was usable, that they could use for food, they would preserve that. Anything that was of use, they would preserve, and the rest of it would either blow away or they'd burn it up because it was refuse. It didn't. And he's basically throwing out a challenge. Are you, the people of Israel, are you going to be part of God's plan, or are you going to be fighting it and be toast? An interesting way to put it. But that leads us to the whole imagery of fire. I want to talk about this just a minute, because I think this is really important for us to grasp. I think it's very, very important for all of us to grasp. What is fire? What does fire do? It burns, it consumes. What else does it do? Purifies. It burns, it consumes, it purifies. What's that?
Cleansing.
It's cleansing.
It heats.
It destroys. It does a lot of things at the same time, doesn't it? Yeah, it's kind of like, it's the same type of thing with the wheat and the chaff. It purifies and cleanses what is of value, and it burns up the dross. It burns up what is not, right? Burns up what, and I think it's important for us to understand that. You know, the passage in Hebrews, it says our God is a consuming fire. We need to understand what that means. One of the things that we have to really get keep firmly in our minds when we're talking about God, a lot of times we talk about how God can't violate his nature, he can't violate his character, that he is both loving and he is just. And when we say that, we almost say that as if those two are opposing. That, you know, that almost like God's, okay, I want to be just here, but, you know, I got to be loving too. And then other times, like, I want to be loving these people. Oh, but I have to be just. And it's not like God has this split personality where he's trying to figure out how to balance everything out. Everything God does is loving. When he is just, he is lovingly just. When he punishes with love. And I think any parent can understand that. He disciplines. He disciplines with love. Thinking of him as a fire, a consuming fire, he is a loving fire. How does that work? Think about this for a minute. If you have someone that you love, that you're very close to, who has cancer, and they're being eaten up with this cancer, what are your feelings towards that cancer?
Hatred.
Hate it. Right? You want to consume it, right? You want to eradicate it from the person's body because you love them and you want what's best for them. If someone you love is being, their life is being decimated by drug addiction, what are your feelings towards that addiction?
Hatred.
That's why the Bible talks so much about God hating sin. It's not that God is this sanctimonious, you know, you either do it my way or I'm going to look down my nose at you and really just, no. Sin destroys us. It's spiritual poison. It's cancer. It eats us alive spiritually. It destroys us, and God hates anything that destroys those he loves. And so God hates sin. And so God, the presence of God, in some ways, it's kind of like, you know, we sang this, a few songs this morning, holy, 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 right? God is holy. Well, the holiness of God is like it's like fire. It's like light. You know, when you come out of the darkness into light, what's the first reaction? Right? It can be blinding. And then we can respond in a couple of different ways, right? Either turn that light off, I want to be in the darkness, or we go through the process of getting adjusted to the light, right? God's kind of like that. It all depends on where our heart is. Is our heart drawing closer to God or drawing farther away from God? It says in another place in one of the Gospels, in John, it says that this is the verdict. It says light, you're talking about Jesus, light has come into the world. Some come into the light, but some prefer the darkness over the light. And that's what this is. This whole fire thing is coming here. See, the fire of God, it's the same God, the same loving God acting in love. But for some people, that feels like blessing. And for some people, that feels like condemnation, depending on whether we are open to the purifying work of God or we're not. If we aren't responding, if we are trying to love, someone's trying to love us and we don't want that love, what does that feel like? You know, if I decide I want to be best buddies with Rolando here, right, and he's not necessarily interested in that, then the more I approach him, how's that going to make him feel?
Very uncomfortable.
Yeah. And I'm like, man, I just, you know, I really want to be close to you, right? Okay, you know, and I, you know, maybe I before he leaves, I come up and give him a big hug, right?
Recognize the man's faith.
That's either going to be welcome or it's not. God comes to all of us with love, with the same kind of love for everyone, and that either feels wonderful and or at least compelling. Some of us struggle for a while. Some of us struggle for years, but ultimately that either is something that we surrender to and embrace and just enjoy being immersed in the love of God, which is purifying, holy. It's fire, but fire in a very good way. A warming way. You know, fire can heat. It can provide warmth when we're cold. I mean, wonderful. Or, the more God tries to love us, we can respond by rejecting that and not wanting to have anything to do with that, and then it feels oppressive to us. It feels hot. It feels like it's consuming, and it's, you know, and the more if we're the ones God loves, We're all the ones God loves, but if we identify ourselves, recognize ourselves as that, and recognize that he's just trying to burn away the cancer that's eating us up, that's welcome. Yes, please do. Anything in me that is destroying me, anything in me that's not of you, please burn it away. That's what David said, right? Purge me with hyssop that I might be clean. But if we identify with the cancer, if we identify with the sin, if we identify with what is destroying us, then that holy, purifying, perfect love, that fire, is going to feel very hostile to us. It's exactly what Paul said in another place. He said, when we take the message, this message of reconciliation with God, this message of life, to some, it's the aroma of life. Mm-hmm. To others, it's the aroma of death. So it's the same God, and it's the same fire. There's an old saying, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And it's that same work of God drawing us to him in love, but drawing us to his holiness, to his perfection, that either compels us and draws us in, or that same love, that same drawing, can push us away. It all depends on our heart. All depends on our condition. That's what he's talking about here. And it's important that we understand that. Verse 13. Well, actually, before we get to that. So, kind of setting the stage, setting the scene here. So he's dealing with the Jewish people, kind of getting them ready, right? Preparing their hearts. Now we know he's not the Messiah, but we know the Messiah is coming soon. They've been waiting for so long for the Messiah. We've seen the last couple weeks that his coming was not what they would have expected. It's been so long, and now finally, here's this guy saying he's coming soon. The stage is set. Now let's see where this goes. Verse 13. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. It's just the story, right? We all know that. Most of us have heard that story many, many times. Anything weird about that?
That Jesus needed to be baptized?
That Jesus needed to be baptized. Have you ever thought about that? Why was Jesus baptized? Why were the people being baptized? To show their repentance. It was a part of their repentance of their sins, to show that they're going in a direction. Was Jesus sinned? Mm-hmm. According to the scripture, right? He was sinless. Why did he need to be baptized? You ever think about that? I think that's true. We'll see that. But why? There is no prophecy that says that Jesus would be baptized. Well, and I'm not asking. I'm just think about that for a minute. I like that you guys are throwing out answers. But think about, and I think being a role model is not a bad answer at all. But just think about it for a minute, because I think one of the things I try to encourage you guys, and especially in classes when we talk about saying the Bible, it's good to ask questions. Wait a minute, why? Why is that like that? I think a lot of times if we trip over something, it's kind of like, why? Instead of just saying, well, that's just the way it is, you know, I think we're missing sometimes a real neat truth, because when we ask questions about something, we need to wrestle with it and try to think about it, because a lot of times there's a deeper truth there that we need to see. One of the things that a lot of times people will say is that he was humbling himself, and I think that's true. But he was humbling himself in a very specific way. Jesus didn't have any sin. He didn't have to repent. But part of the whole process, the whole purpose of Jesus coming the way he came, is that he was identifying with us. He wasn't sinful, but he was identifying with sinful humanity. And think about just what we've seen the last couple of weeks. Matthew, remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of all things. What was that all about? And then as we read through the genealogy, parts of it, highlights of it, it was weird. It included a lot of reminders of the sinful human line that Jesus came from. What was that all about? Jesus identified with sinful humanity. Even in his family tree, there is reminder after reminder after reminder of sin. Corrupting, poisoning, destructive sin. Right in the family line of Jesus. We saw and the way he came. He was born of a virgin, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but we talked a lot about how would that be perceived as something wrong? He set himself up, didn't he? For the rest of his life, even after his life, he was known as the son of Mary, which was not a compliment. His parentage was questioned all during the early history of Christianity, even during his own lifetime. We talked about that. People saying, we know who our father is. He did that intentionally. Came as humbly as he possibly could, but he identified with sinful humanity. Even in his death on the cross, he wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying for the sins of humanity. When he's being baptized, he's not being baptized for his sins, but he's being baptized to identify with sinful humanity. He's humbling himself enough to become one of us in everything except for actual sin, but in every other way. You know, even early in his life, I mean, he went through all of the procedures that Jewish children would go through, and they gave the sacrifices, the sin sacrifices for him at different points in his life, just the same way they would any other child. It wasn't necessary, but they did, because he was a part of the covenant people of God. He was a human. He was a Jew. He identified perfectly. Great humility, isn't it? To be someone who is perfect, someone who doesn't have to repent of anything. And John realizes that it's shocking. Look at verse 14. But John tried to talk him out of it. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, he said. So why are you coming to me? That, you know, he didn't. And Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. That was part of the mission from the very beginning, that Jesus would humble himself. And we talked at length about the way Jesus came. He came in a very, very humble way. Not the way I would do it, definitely. I would have been a glorious coming, you know, trumpets and ascending into St. Peter's Basilica or something, and everybody would know, boy, God is on the scene now, right? And that's not the way that Jesus came at all. He came very humbly, and he came identifying with us in our weakness and even in our sin. And notice the response, verse 16. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." Isn't that beautiful? And you know what? Isn't that encouraging? I mean, Jesus was divine. We always remember that, but he was also human. Is human. And I think he's starting off on a mission that is not going to be an easy one. He's going to face opposition from his own people. The people who should receive him are going to reject him, many of them. He's going to receive horrible treatment. He's going to receive, even going to be attacked by Satan. We're going to see that even next week. Isn't it wonderful that God begins his mission, the Father begins his mission with encouragement? This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. Isn't that amazing? What does this mean for us? This church has been through a waiting time, a waiting period. And in some ways, that waiting period has gone on, for some of you, maybe for a while, quite a while. But we definitely have been in a waiting period for recently. And in a way, that waiting period has grown more intense with this chrysalis process, this cocoon phase that we've been going through. We've been going through a waiting phase. And waiting is not easy. And we understand it, but still, there are times when we're going to be saying, and I know many of you have been saying, how long? How long do we have to wait? Okay, we're doing all this preparation. We're doing through this whole period of transition and metamorphosis and all this stuff. I understand all that. I understand the process. But when? How long is this going to be? When are we going to be able to step out and do what we're supposed to do, to be who God calls us to be as a church, to start actually stepping out and fulfilling the mission that God calls us to? And it takes faith. It takes real endurance and patience and perseverance, but it takes faith and it takes hope to hold on in that waiting period, to still anticipate the coming mission, to not get comfortable waiting, to not just get complacent and not just say, okay, we're just going to stay in the cocoon. What happens if we stay in the cocoon? We die. We have to emerge out of the cocoon. But what happens if we emerge too soon? We die, or we start off very, very weak for a while. So this requires a lot of wisdom, right? It requires guidance from God. But it requires patience on our part, endurance, but also being ready, waiting, anticipating the time when it becomes very clear this is when we're supposed to be emerging from the cocoon. This is the time. It may feel like a long time, but that waiting is going to be over, and that's inevitable. It's just as inevitable as the clock going from 5:59 to 6 o'clock. It's going to happen. We need to be ready, right? Next week, we're going to have our congregational meeting. We're going to be talking a lot about how we can be ready, how we can be ready to hit the ground running, to be stepping out and you know, starting strong, using everything that we have to accomplish what God has for us to do as a church. We're going to be talking a lot about that next week at the meeting. But the first thing I would want to say as we wrap this up today is that you have been waiting, you've been holding firm, you've been holding on to your faith, holding on to your trust in God, holding on to your commitment to this church. You could have given up. You could have said, okay, let's just shut the doors. You know, we sold a building, saw a pastor retire. Would have been real easy to say, okay, that's it. Let's shut the doors and we'll go someplace else. You've held on to the mission that God has given this church. Even though we aren't fulfilling it right now, you've held on to it, preparing to fulfill that. So I just want to encourage you this morning. I think when God looks at you here today, he sees his dearly loved children. And I believe you bring him great joy.
but we need to be ready. Because this isn't, we don't end here. God encouraged Jesus, but Jesus was heading to a mission, right? It's the same with us. I think he would encourage us this morning. It's been a lot of work, this cocoon phase. On the outside, it seems like nothing is happening. On the inside, there's a lot of work, and a lot of you people have been working really, really hard at this transition process. The waiting is almost over. I forget exactly how I worded that. Our mission is about to begin. And we need to be primed and ready. When God called everyone in the Bible that we see, Abraham, I mean, he went through tough times. When it was finally right, time was ready, he was ready. When time was ready for Moses to go, he went. He went reluctantly, but he went. Time was right for David to step out and to be king, he stepped out and he was king. When the time was ready, this is the best example, when time was ready for Jesus to begin his ministry, he was ready to begin. He was primed, he was ready. Now was the time he stepped out, and he, at that point, everything was about the mission that God had called him to do. Our waiting is almost over. It's almost time for us to step in and focus everything we have on that mission that God has for us. We need to be ready. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the life that you lived for us. And there's so many things that we can thank you. You gave your life for us, and that's everything. And Lord, we celebrate that continually, and we will always want to do that. We always want to remember the price that you paid for us, the way that you laid everything down, gave your life for us, sacrificed in ways that we can't even possibly imagine. Lord, and we never want to forget that. But Lord, we thank you also for the life that you lived, the example that you gave us in how to faithfully and humbly commit ourselves to the mission that God has for us, the mission that you have for us. Lord, you call us, you don't just make us part of the family. You make us part of the family business. You call us to not just be part of you, but to be part of your mission. Part of what you are accomplishing in this world. Even though you could do things so much better without us, we mess up. Look at the history of the church, and there are a lot of tragic examples of us failing to be, not this church, Lord, but the church, all of us as Christians, failing to be who you call us to be. But yet, you still love us. You still choose to use us. You still want us to be involved in what you're doing. I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for your welcome of us into what you are doing, into your work. I can't think of any greater privilege or honor to be a part than to be a part of what you are doing in the lives of other people. Help us to remember how significant the work is that you call us to, the mission that you call us to, the message that you have given us. Help us to realize what a holy, awesome privilege and responsibility it is to serve as your people, to be a part of your mission. Help us to be ready to step out when you open the door, when you open that cocoon, when it's time for us to be who you call us to be as a people, as a church. Help us to be ready. Help us to be like a runner that is in position, waiting for that starting gun. Help us to be poised. We trust you. We trust you with the timing. We trust you with our future. We just want to be faithful. Help us to do that, Lord, we pray. In your name.